Good morning. We're going to take a break this morning from our series in Luke, and we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 21. I teach Old Testament at Ray County Academy to the freshmen, and we go through the storyline of the Old Testament. We try to do a survey of every single book, and of course, by the time we get to the end of the year, there's a lot of information that we've covered that's going to be forgotten. That's just the nature of education. But I've realized that almost without exception, the story that we're going over this morning is one that people remember. It's one of the darkest moments, I think, in all of Old Testament history. And the evil that we see in this text is so disturbing and it's so angering that it doesn't escape the mind very quickly at all. It's the story of Naboth and his vineyard. It's the story of the wicked king Ahab. Let's try to set a little bit of context here before we jump in. Naboth lived during the reign of King Ahab, and if we think back to Old Testament history, after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two. You had his son Rehoboam, who came to the throne, but Rehoboam was so cruel that 10 of the tribes decided to separate from him and follow after a rebel king named Jeroboam. And from here on out, you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is controlled and ruled by David's family. And then you have the northern kingdom of Israel, which is comprised of those 10 tribes, and it never really has a set dynasty. There will be somebody that comes to power, and maybe his son and his grandson will reign, but then God's judgment will fall on them, and a new dynasty will come to power. Well, sometime into Israel's history, there was a civil war, and at the end of it, the man that wound up on the throne was named Omri. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about Omri, but from extra-biblical sources, we get the idea that he was an incredibly powerful figure. In fact, I had a professor in seminary that said, we have so much stuff from the reign of Omri, because he was so powerful, people wanted to remember him. We have so much stuff from the reign of Omri that if we didn't have the Bible, we would probably call the land that is now Israel Omri land. He was incredibly powerful politically, he was incredibly powerful militarily, and under Omri, Israel really hit new heights. And one of the reasons why is that Omri had a son named Ahab, and he made a marriage alliance between Israel and this port city called Sidon. Sidon was right on the ocean, and this allowed, because they made this alliance, this allowed Israel to start engaging in international trade to an extent that they had never been able to before. And so he marries off his son Ahab to the princess of Sidon, whose name was Jezebel. And after Omri dies, Ahab and Jezebel come to power. They begin to rule Israel. And we read one of the introductory statements to Ahab in 1 Kings 16:33. We read, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He's the most wicked man yet. Ahab and his wife worshipped idols. They persecuted the prophets. In fact, the main prophet during the reign of Ahab is the prophet Elijah. And they reject Elijah's words time and time again. They try to put Elijah to death. But despite all of this, God was incredibly patient towards Ahab. In fact, if you were to look back into the previous chapter, in 1 Kings 20, God fought on Ahab's behalf and gave him victory over his enemies. Over and over again, God is willing to show this wicked king mercy. But by the end of 1 Kings 21, Ahab will have done something so wicked that God is going to give an irrevocable threat of judgment to him. And Ahab, Jezebel, and his sons are going to die, and this dynasty that was started by Omri is going to come to an end. So let's look now and see what it is exactly that Ahab does that provokes the Lord to such anger. We're going to focus on the first 24 verses of chapter 21, so read along with me. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, for it seems good to you. I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. The king of Israel is acting like a crybaby. And in verse 5 it says, "But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel his wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and cursed the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" That isn't you. You're right. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Elijah answered, "I have found you because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you've provoked me, and because you've made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.'" At first glance, this story doesn't seem to offer very much good news at all. Naboth was a righteous man. He owned a vineyard that he had received as an inheritance, and God's law was really clear on this point. It strictly prohibited him from selling the inheritance of his family. You can read about that all over the place. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Proverbs. And notice the strong language that Naboth uses in verse 3. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." It's not that this is a bad business deal for Naboth. Instead, it's a religious matter. You get the sense that Naboth thinks that if he sells this land, he's committing blasphemy. And really, he would be. The inheritance was given to his family as a gift from God after the conquest under Joshua. to now give it away or sell it would be the height of ingratitude. It would be a great sin indeed. Now, Ahab is very wealthy. Ahab is willing to pay money or even give a better vineyard for this. On face value, for Naboth, this would be a great business deal. But we see here that Naboth loves God more than he loves money. He can agree with the psalmist who cried out and said, "The law from your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So what Naboth does is he proclaims God's law to Ahab, and he also follows through. He righteously does and obeys the law, even though disobedience would have paid quite well. And we get in this that Naboth is a great example for us about how we should also love God more than we love money. Jesus says, no man can have two masters, because either you'll love the one and despise the other. Naboth desires godliness more than he desires worldly gain. We should provide for ourselves and we should provide for our families, that's true, but we should never do that at the expense of godliness. The major difference in this text between Naboth and Ahab is that Ahab, in verse 20, whenever he's confronted by Elijah, is said to have sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Naboth refused to wickedly sell his vineyard, but Ahab has sold himself to do all manners of evil. Ahab is willing to sin to get what he wants, but Naboth doesn't have that problem, because what Naboth wants more than anything else is holiness, to honor the Lord. And this text calls us not to sell ourselves back into the slavery of sin like Ahab has, but instead to offer ourselves freely to the Lord like Naboth does. Now we see that after this, Ahab goes home and he cries like a baby. You get the idea that Jezebel loses some respect for him, I think, in this story. He's the king of Israel. He goes home. He lays on his side, won't eat, looking at the wall, pouting and complaining. And when Jezebel sees this, she concocts her plan. She writes to the city elders to proclaim a fast. And as all of the townspeople are coming to this fast, and they're wondering, why are we fasting? What great sin has happened that we all as a community need to be repenting? They set two worthless men across from Naboth who stand up and say he's blasphemed against the king and he's blasphemed against God. And the townspeople are none the wiser to this. They don't know what's going on. And so together, they take Naboth outside of the city. They stone him with stones according to the law of Moses. That's the punishment for blasphemers. And in their minds, they've done what's right. Everything looks legitimate. It's been established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so they put this man to death for his supposed blasphemy. We used to say as kids, sticks and stones might break our bones, but words never hurt us. We're mature enough to now know that that's not true. And we get an example of that in this story. Jezebel's words hurt Naboth. They break his bones. They kill him. Jezebel slanders this righteous man, and you see what he suffers because of that. Naboth dies physically, but we could also see in this text that he undergoes a second and much more serious type of death. His reputation is killed. Can you imagine this guy? He's probably taken to heart the proverb that says, a good name is to be chosen over great wealth. He's a law-observant man. He cares about the things of God. And he dies with everyone in his community thinking that he's a blasphemer and a hypocrite. Take a moment and look at the people sitting next to you, your family members, your friends. And imagine that even though you're innocent, they believe a slanderous lie given against you. And think about the situation that Naboth's in. It's not like he can stand back up and come to his own defense and clear his good name. He's dead. He's cared about righteousness his entire life, and in his last few moments before those stones hit him, surely he's thinking about how his wife and his children and his friends are going to remember him as a hypocrite, a blasphemer, someone who's died under the curse of God because of his sin. He dies physically and his vineyard is taken from him, but he dies in a second way too, as his reputation is stolen away. I think that from this we can understand what a dark story this is. And I think that the reason that this story doesn't easily leave our minds is because we can really identify with it too. We know that our reputations are fragile things. We know that we're one bad moment away from ruining our good name, but this story also steps in and reminds us that we're also one slander away from having our good name taken from us. And I wonder if that really hits home with some of you who work in the world. And sometimes at your job, there's ideologies that are pressed on you, that they put pressure on you. Are you ever called a bigot? Are you ever called closed-minded or someone who's filled with hate? You know, we're as a church, we're pro-life. Are we ever said to be anti-woman because we take that stance? It's not true. But we're misrepresented, we're maligned, we're slandered, we're canceled. But on the screen over here, we see that Naboth has good news to tell us too. In this story, we do see something of a gospel message. And so what we want to focus on now is, where do we find good news in this text? What gospel does Naboth have to preach to us? We know that Jesus, as he looks back on the Old Testament, he says that all scripture bears witness to him. So how does 1 Kings 21 do that? Where do we find Christ and good news in this text? And now that we've looked and reviewed the conflict between Naboth and Ahab, we've looked at Jezebel's plan, and we've looked at Naboth being put to death, we finally get to the point of the story where Elijah shows up. And this is where we start finding some good news in the text. Elijah appears in verse 20, and he confronts Ahab. And Elijah's message has an element of good news. Ahab isn't going to get away with this. And Jezebel's not going to get away with this. God has seen what has happened, God knows, and God will bring disaster and judgment on Ahab and on his household. He and Jezebel and his family, who have acted so wickedly for so long, God is finally going to step in and do something about it. But that does raise the question, what does that do for Naboth? He's already been a victim of Ahab. He's already dead. But I want you to notice how Elijah begins in verse 19. As he appears before Ahab, he says, "Have you killed and also taken possession?" It's not that Ahab has executed justice like kings are supposed to do. Instead, he's killed and he's thieved. Whenever Elijah shows up, he speaks of Ahab's crime, and therefore he also speaks of Naboth's innocence. Whenever he shows up, he mentions that Ahab has not acted righteously. He sold himself to do evil, and by implication, he's defending Naboth's character. He's proclaiming that this righteous man who owned the vineyard was innocent, not a blasphemer. Elijah steps in, and he saves Naboth's reputation. He steps in, and he gives new life to Naboth's good name, and we have evidence of that. As we read 1 Kings 21, nobody thinks Naboth's the bad guy anymore. God works through his prophet to, in a sense, resurrect Naboth's character. And this is where we can begin to see gospel truth in this story. Notice how similar Naboth is to Jesus. Both Jesus and Naboth are men who choose to obey God's will, even to their own harm and detriment. Naboth says, "I won't sell my vineyard even though I could make a lot of money off of it." And Jesus in the garden says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Both of them are killed under the slanderous charge that they blasphemed against God and against a king. The two worthless men say that Naboth has spoken against Ahab and against the Lord. And whenever Jesus is on trial, the Pharisees gather around and say, "Anyone who makes himself a king is no friend of Caesar." They accuse him of blasphemy for claiming equality with God. Whenever these two men die, they're accused by two worthless men. You remember that Jesus, whenever he's on the cross, has a thief on either side, and one of them eventually repents. But both of them at the beginning are cursing him and maligning him. Both of them are taken outside the city to be killed. and both of them die, seemingly under God's curse and wrath. Naboth for blasphemy, and you remember what the law says, cursed be every man who's hanged on a tree. Jesus looks like he's come under that curse and has come under God's wrath. Despite their righteousness, despite their innocence, both Naboth and Jesus are slandered, they're killed, they're placed under God's judgment, or so it seems. And in fact, if we're reading Jesus' teachings carefully, he himself identifies himself with Naboth. He gives a parable in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard owner. And in the parable, there's a man who owns a vineyard, but he leases it to tenants. And whenever harvest season comes, he sends servants to come and collect the fruit. And the tenants, over and over again, strike the servants down. They beat them, they persecute them, they even kill them. And finally, the vineyard owner says, they haven't listened to my servants, but if I send my son, my very own heir, they'll at least respect him. And the vineyard owner sends the heir, sends the son, and the wicked tenants kill him too. Now, in the parable, the vineyard owner is God, and the servants are the prophets, and the son is the son. It's Jesus. In Hebrew, the word for prophet is Nabi. It's basically an abbreviated form of Naboth's name. And I think that there might be a play on words that's going on here. Naboth isn't technically a prophet, but he's like a prophet. He shows up to Ahab as Ahab is trying to sin, and he proclaims God's law, and then he righteously does it. He stands firm on it. He doesn't budge to the left or to the right. Yet Ahab did what the wicked of the Old Testament always did to God's servants, the prophets, and he puts Naboth to death. And Jesus says, I've now come as a greater and better type of Naboth, to proclaim God's law, his message, to the wicked. But just like the prophets, Jesus will be struck down too. The Son will come in the stead of a prophet, that he too will be slandered and killed, just like Naboth was. But we know that just as God worked to clear Naboth's good name, to vindicate Naboth, through the prophet Elijah, we know that God did the same through Christ. He worked powerfully to vindicate his beloved son. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. What does that mean? We remember that Jesus had already been proclaimed God's Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. A voice spoke from heaven to do that. He was powerfully proclaimed to be the Son of God. But we know that even after that, there were many who did not believe. And what Romans 1:4 is getting at is now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, after he appears publicly on numerous occasions, at one time even to 500 people, no one who encountered him can doubt the truthfulness of his words anymore. No one can think that he's a blasphemer anymore. In his resurrection, he was proven true. His message was proven right. In his resurrection, all of the slander, all of these evil words that men spoke against Jesus are taken away as he proves that he is who he said he was. This is also why we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. In his resurrection, his reputation was restored. He was proven to be right. Now, that verse is particularly interesting, that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. The word that Paul uses right there is the word that usually in the New Testament we translate as justified. And it's usually used in relationship to our context with God. That we are sinners, but God then does a work in our life where he justifies us. He declares us to be righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. Now that's a little bit confusing. Because we know that Jesus was what? Was he a sinner? No, he was perfectly righteous in thought, word, and deed. So what does it mean that Jesus was vindicated or that Jesus was justified? That's a strange thing to read about someone who was sinless. What we need to remember is that the New Testament speaks about justification in two different senses. We can think about justification maybe vertically, thinking about our relationship to God. Justification is when God looks at you and says, I'm not counting you as a sinner, but I'm counting you righteous in my Son. But the New Testament also talks about what we could call a horizontal justification. And this is justification in the eyes of other people, in the eyes of men. This is what James 2 is talking about whenever he says, we see that we're justified by our works. We know that as it pertains to God, we're justified by what alone? Faith alone, apart from works. God looks at us, he forgives us freely, he gives us grace, and by faith alone, we're counted right in his sight. But in James chapter 2, James is talking about this horizontal justification. He's talking about justification in the eyes of others. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For me to know that you're really justified, that you're really a Christian, I have to be able to see evidence in your life. I can't see your heart the way that the Lord can. I can't see faith, but I can see works. And what we're learning here is that the resurrection of Jesus justified Jesus in the eyes of men. God the Father did a powerful work in Jesus so that those people who had lied against him, who had seen him as a blasphemer, who had accused him, that they would know that this really is the Son of God. Now, why is this an important thing for us to look at this morning? It's an important thing for us to look at this morning because the scriptures say that what God did for Naboth and what God did for Jesus is what he has in store for you as well. We're going to share in the vindication before men that Naboth and Jesus had. The church often finds herself slandered and maligned. Our views are misrepresented, we're misunderstood, we're unjustly hated, we're lied against, we're called foolish for trusting in Jesus and in the power of his resurrection. But one day, Christ will return and he'll prove before men that we were right, the gospel is true, and all of those lies, all of those slanders will pass away as Jesus justifies us before the eyes of men. Every tongue then will join us in confessing that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our larger catechism points us to this truth in question 90. It says, at the day of judgment, the righteous shall be set on God's right hand, and there they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Right now, we've experienced a private acknowledgement and acquittal. God has spoken to our hearts, and he has said, you are righteous in my sight. You are my beloved sons. But one day, that private message is going to be broadcast to all of creation. Did you know that God has that in store for you? How sweet is it that God has looked at you privately and has testified to your heart, you are my son. But one day, in front of all creation, he's going to point at you and he's going to say, you see that guy right there, or that gal right there, that is my child with whom I'm very well pleased. Just as Elijah appeared, declared Naboth's name, Jesus will one day appear to declare before all of creation, these are my people, this is my prized possession. Matthew 25 paints the picture of this for us. In that passage, Jesus is sitting on the throne, and in verses 31 and 32, it says that all the angels and all the nations will appear before him. And in front of that great assembly, Jesus will say to us, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's declaration, these are my beloved sons with whom I'm well pleased. The declaration, well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into my rest. These will be public declarations. And every voice of slander is going to be drowned out on that day by God's voice as the justification that he's given us privately becomes public knowledge. Jesus will return, and he'll raise our bodies from the dead, and he'll also repair the reputations which have been broken by slander. And this is the gospel that's proclaimed in 1 Kings 21. A greater Elijah is one day going to come and appear, and he's going to restore the reputation of many righteous Naboths, of whom you and I are a part. Now, what do we do in the meantime? We've cast this vision about what God's going to do for us in the future and the good news of his work for us at the return of Christ. But what do we do in the meantime? I think from this passage, we can get 5 points of application. Number one, the text urges us to pursue holiness no matter the cost. We've already looked at this a bit as we said that the text is urging us to be like Naboth and value the things of God more than we value silver and gold. Trust the words of Paul that he gave to Timothy when he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Be godly and be content. Number two, don't be like Ahab and Jezebel. That one kind of goes without saying, right? Don't be like Ahab and Jezebel. But you see in this text what a horrible sin slander is. You see in this text how seriously God takes slander in the words that we speak. We have the commandment that says, do not bear false witness. And we see what punishment is attached to violating that commandment. God forgave Ahab time and time and time again. But whenever this slander happened, and whenever Naboth was put to death because of it, God gave an irrevocable punishment. Now, if you read a little bit deeper into 1 Kings 21, read the next few verses, you would see that Ahab gives some measure of outward repentance. And God is going to lessen the punishment that he was going to bring on Ahab. But nonetheless, punishment was coming. This is where he passes the point of no return, so to speak. As much as this chapter points us to God's work of vindicating the righteous on the day of judgment, it also serves to give us a warning if we are unrighteous or if we're taking God's name in vain, saying we're part of his people but living hypocritically. Scripture warns us that on the day when Jesus returns, all things will be brought to light. What is hidden will be revealed. You might escape judgment longer than Ahab and Jezebel did, but there's a great judgment throne that looms over the world. And so live in light of the final judgment. Live in light of that last day. Fear God and keep his commandments. The third point of application is that we should seek to maintain our reputation and the reputation of others. In question 144 of our larger catechism, we're asked, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment, which says, do not bear false witness? And question 144 speaks against slander, but it also positively says that we are to preserve and promote truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Just as Elijah promoted the good name of Naboth, we should do the same for others. As far as we can, we should also work to preserve our own good name, living lives of godliness, and when appropriate, providing evidence of our innocence before all. We should also be willing to take the posture of Elijah before Ahab. When we see wickedness, we have to be willing to call that which is good, good, and that which is evil, evil. But I think that this morning we should really emphasize that if Jesus is so much in the business of protecting and restoring our reputation against lies and slanders on the last day, we should be in the business of doing that against others as well. Whenever you hear a brother or sister falsely speaking against another, we need to call them on that. We need to be careful with our words. We need to avoid bearing false witness. So don't cover for the wicked, but also work to protect the innocent. Our fourth point of application is that we ought to also leave vengeance to the Lord. When slander does happen, the scriptures say that we cannot return curses with more curses. Do you remember how Jesus was slandered during his trial and during his crucifixion? But what posture did he take? 1 Peter tells us this: if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So in like manner, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. When you're slandered, reviled, or cursed, remember that you're supposed to return those things with a blessing. Remember that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if vengeance belongs to God, guess who it doesn't belong to? Us. Your job isn't revenge. Your job isn't cursing. Your job is to bless. So follow the example of the Christ who died for you. Follow the example that he set for you and walk in his steps. And then our fifth application point is that we should work to justify ourselves in the eyes of others. Now, what does that mean? James 2, which we referred to earlier, talks about how if we are people who have faith, if we have a living faith, it will show itself in good works. If we proclaim to have the true faith that was given in the gospel, we need to complement that by good works that we can show before the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father who is in heaven. Faith without works is dead. And so we should work in the meantime, between now and the final judgment, between now and Christ's coming, to fill our life with good works so that people can look at them, can see our faith, and we can justify ourselves before men. We'll close with this. We've looked and seen how Naboth resembles Christ. Let me give you one more way that he does that. Naboth is a man who received an inheritance from his father that he was willing to die for. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father has given an inheritance to his Son, and that inheritance is me and you. And Jesus so values the inheritance that he's received from his Father that he's willing to go to the cross and die in order to keep it. We are that inheritance that is so precious to him. We're the inheritance that's so precious to him that he died for us and that one day he's coming back for us. We're the inheritance that is so precious to him that one day Christ will joyfully and publicly broadcast his delight in us to all of the creation. And on that day, his words that speak truth and life over us will be more powerful than any words of slander that we suffer in the meantime. And this is the gospel that Naboth points us to. This is the gospel that Naboth's life and death proclaim, that though we die, though we be slandered, though we be hated for righteousness' sake, our great prophet will one day appear to raise our bodies and our reputations from the dead and usher us into an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness will dwell forever. That's what we have to look forward to, according to Naboth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this chapter of Scripture. We thank you for the work of Christ in our life. We thank you that the moment that faith is in us, you speak and you say, you are righteous. And you see us covered in the righteousness of your Son. We thank you that one day, too, you'll justify us in the eyes of men. You'll vindicate us. You'll show that the gospel that we have had is true, that it is right. You'll say, they really are my people, and I really am their God. Father, thank you for the delight that you take in us. Thank you for the work that you have done, you are doing, and that you will do in us. And as we live in the meantime, we pray that you would give us a great love of godliness. We pray that you would give us a great hope for the future. We pray that our life would be filled with good works as we look forward to the coming of Christ. And Father, we pray all of these things in the name of our great prophet, our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.